Now, in the Word of God, we turn to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, where we shall read from verse 18 and on into the second chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is, to them that perish, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, reading at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have come to a consideration of this part of Luke's Gospel, which is commonly known as the Magnificat, and this song of praise which Mary was moved to utter. And we paused to note how that this Gospel age, this New Testament account, commences with these expressions of worship from three very humble and unlikely and relatively unknown persons. Elizabeth, from whom we have heard in the preceding verses, and here Mary, and shortly from Zacharias. And yet, even in this, we see a foreshadowing of the work that God would do in saving his own people, the majority of them weak and despised and neglected and scarcely reckoned in this world. And yet here they are, the first to hear and to know something of the unfolding of God's purposes and of the coming of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And Mary is moved to this expression of praise, and it would be very easy but also very wrong to simply interpret it as a sudden cry of very personal exaltation, self-aggrandizement on account of the fact that she was to bear the promised Messiah. But we found that the true spirit and sense of the words is really nothing of the kind, because that which moved Mary to speak was really the fulfillment of the faith which she had had, and the rewarding of that faith with the evidence and promise of its reality. As both she and Elizabeth had had to receive the words which God had spoken them to them by faith, but now began to receive very clear and profound evidence that these things that they had believed were indeed so. There is even here a performance of those things which had been told them from the Lord. And you see, the thing which thrilled Elizabeth and Mary, and likewise Zacharias the most, was not the simple fact of the incarnation or of the impending birth of these two incredibly significant children, but it was the fact that the work of salvation was being performed, and that God's promises were coming to fruition, and that deliverance which had long been prophesied and anticipated by the faithful remnant was now coming to pass. They were rejoicing, a fellow Christian, in things which you and I may equally rejoice in. And so many of these words of Mary's we may take even upon our own lips, because they apply to us equally. And we will see this even more so as we continue. And we considered here this magnifying, not of herself, you see. She is not the substance or the theme of this song, but Mary is magnifying the Lord and is placing the focus upon him. And her soul, spirit, and body are united in this expression of joy in God. For she recognized, as Elizabeth did before her, that this one that was to come into the world was a pre-existent deity, that he who was to come is their Lord and their Savior, despite the matter of age or the order of generation, as we may so call it. And likewise, then, in verse 48, we considered the fact that Mary, that Elizabeth, that ourselves are by nature in a state of bondage and of servitude and in an incredibly low estate, and yet unto us God's salvation is brought, and unto such as us the Saviour comes, and we should recognize our superlative, our indescribable blessedness on that account. And indeed, when the true purposes and full purposes of God are made manifest, all subsequent generations, indeed ages to eternity, will reflect upon the blessedness of the Lord's people and those who are the recipients of his salvation. Well, now, I would like us to come to verse 49 and to consider this evening the latter part of this expression of praise which we have here. And you see now in verse 49 how Mary speaks again of the person of God and makes reference to two of his attributes in particular, speaks of the might of the Lord and speaks of the holiness of the Lord. He that is mighty is the way in which he is introduced in the commencement of this 49th verse, and holy is his name in its final clause. And she pauses for a moment to dwell upon these themes of God and these particular attributes of God. And we know that these things are fundamentally true concerning him. They are contained within his name. They are facts pertaining to God, which the sinless angelic hosts constantly hymn and praise him for, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's holiness is an established fact concerning him, and it is a worthy object and theme of praise in and of itself. And likewise, the power of God, the omnipotence of God, is a fundamental fact concerning him, and it is worthy of praise. And the works of his hands glorify this particular attribute of God's and declare it and show it to be so by their very existence and by their continuance. God is mighty, God is holy. These are glorious and wonderful themes. But there is something still more glorious contained in this 49th verse, which Mary makes allusion to. God is mighty, and God is holy. And yet, says Mary, he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. You see, here is the true wonder of it, and here is another aspect of God's dealings which have moved Mary to praise and should move us to praise in like manner. God is of inestimable and indescribable power, and he is of superlative and impeccable holiness. And these things being true concerning him, we might think that humanity, just a part of his creation, and a part of his creation, we might say, that is least worthy of him, for humanity, having been granted cognizance and granted sentience and having been made uniquely in the likeness of God, proceeded uniquely to rebel against God and to sin against him and to depart from him. A thing which no other part of his creation ever did to so profound an extent or in so terrible and unworthy a manner. And yet this is what humanity has done and is guilty of. And we might say, if there was any part of his creation that God should, as it were, doom irrevocably and withdraw himself from and give no consideration to hereafter, we might say, well, surely humanity, the human race, would deserve such a fate as this. And if God is going to extend his power and his might in any direction, why then it would be in any direction except man's direction. And similarly, the matter of God's holiness, we might think, precludes him ever dealing with mankind again. Because here is mankind, which is henceforth the embodiment of sin. And they are the very epitome and center of sin in God's creation, and they are the very embodiment of it. And yet God is holy, and God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And we might think, well, this seals the matter, and this is the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of God ever dealing favorably with mankind again. He is mighty, he is holy. We are rebellious and sinful creatures. And yet, says Mary, he that is mighty, he whose name is holy, hath done great things for us, has done great things to me. Something of this was expressed in that opening hymn that we sang, the first verse of which describes something of the power of God. His works are full of wonder, all glorious is his name. And it goes on to ask, must it not surprise us that one so high and great should see and not despise us poor sinners at his feet? We might say that there is every reason for God to despise us and to reject us and to cast us off and to destroy us out of hand. Yet, day by day, he gives us our raiment, our food. In sickness he relieves us and is in all things good. But things that are far greater his mighty hand hath done and sent us blessings sweeter through Christ, his only Son. He that is mighty hath done to us great things, even though his name is holy. Even though he is of great power, he has concerned himself with us. Then said they among the heathen, to quote Psalm 126, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad, we reply. You see, here is the wonder of it, that the part of God's creation most deserving of his wrath, or at best his neglect and rejection, should be those unto whom he extends his might. That we who are the very opposite of him, that we who are sinners, whereas his name is holy, should become the focus of his attentions and should become the recipients of his salvation. This is what Mary is talking about in verse 49. Not the matter of the incarnation, not the biological fact of the birth which she was to be involved in, but that God should extend his salvation unto humanity, that he who is mighty and is holy should do great things for us. And we have the proof of this, you see, in the 50th verse that follows, where she says, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. It was not just about herself. She was caused to realize by the Holy Spirit's enablement that God was doing a great work indeed. He was doing greater things than she could even comprehend. God would show mercy unto those that feared him in every generation and in every place, that which was to be accomplished through the life and work and death of the Lord Jesus Christ would be applicable not simply to Mary, not simply to those of her generation, not simply to a remnant of the Jewish race, but would be of relevance, would be of saving effect to all those who by grace fear God from generation to generation. She could scarcely begin perhaps to understand how many generations there had been before her, much less how many generations would be afterwards. We, in this brief moment of time, have no true conception or scale of the works of God in salvation, only that when it is finally accounted for, there will be that multitude which no man could reasonably number, whom God hath saved by grace. And then Mary goes on again by the Holy Spirit's direction to speak of the ways in which God makes his power known and the way in which he does these great things for his people. And the descriptions here are particularly instructive. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Now, she speaks here of three slightly different and yet related categories of person or of entities: the proud, the mighty, and the rich are mentioned. And likewise speaks of two other very different categories of person or entities, those who are of low degree, those that are hungry. And those former categories are spoken of as being dismissed or of being reduced or of being subjected, whilst these latter categories are described as being exalted and blessed and favoured. And we might ask, well, what really was Mary speaking about here? And in what sense were these words fulfilled, or in what sense would those words be fulfilled? And again, we could interpret, as alas many have done, we could interpret these words in a purely carnal and very practical way. And we might say, well, here was Mary speaking of herself, who was a relative nobody from out of Nazareth in Galilee, and she was about to become the biological mother, if such she could be called, of the Saviour, whereas any number of other persons who might perhaps have fancied themselves in that role or have imagined that they might have that honour bestowed upon them, perhaps in royal families or in positions of nobility or of honour or of high social standing, had evidently been passed over for that and were thereby reduced or humbled or dismissed, and that this is the meaning of the words. Well, I hope that such an interpretation, or the folly of such an interpretation, is immediately apparent to you, because how contradictory it would be, and what a contradiction in terms it would be if this was Mary's meaning or if this was the interpretation. Because she would, in speaking such words as these, if they were entirely about herself and were entirely words of such self-aggrandizement, she would herself be at once in the category of those who were proud and in the imagination of their hearts in a state of personal exaltation. She would at once be consigning herself to that category of persons whom God scatters with his arm and who he sends empty away, by virtue of such expressions of pride, if that were her meaning. So this interpretation simply won't stand. It would be a contradiction in terms. Mary would be condemning herself if that was her meaning and if that was the sense of these words. So how are we then to understand it? In what sense had God, or in what sense would God, behave in this way toward the proud and the mighty and the rich? Well, it might be asked, was God going to, in the future, reverse the fortunes of different persons? And would, in the long term, the likes of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias become famous in the land of Judah and have great honor bestowed upon them, whilst the aristocracy of their day, or the nobility, or the royal families of their day, would they suddenly lose their social standing? And would there be a reversal of these things? And would those, perhaps, of Herod's family, or of the Roman hierarchy, or of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, be upset and disappointed and perhaps suffer financial loss or a loss of social standing? Well, if we continue to read through the account of the Gospels, we will find this not to be the case. We will encounter Pharisees and Sadducees at the commencement of the Gospel record, who were highly honored by the people and were the focus of much public acclaim. That is how the Gospel finds them at its commencement, and that is how it leaves them at its close. And likewise, we will see the families of Herod there at the commencement of the Gospel in positions of relative power and of luxury. We will find them still wielding a measure of that power at the end of the Gospel account. And as for the likes of Mary, as for the likes of John the Baptist, as for the likes of the Lord Jesus' disciples, the Gospel at its commencement finds them in a very low station in life, finds them in places such as Nazareth in Galilee, finds them amongst the poor and despised of this world, and that is their state at the commencement. And at the end of the Gospel age, socially speaking, humanly speaking, they are in exactly the same place. In fact, one might even dare to say a worse place, because at the commencement they were relatively unknown, there as humble fishermen and tradesmen in Galilee and in the north of the country. And by the end of it, they are wanted criminals, and there is perhaps a price upon their heads, and they walk in an even greater state of danger or of hazard than they did before, because now if they are known in any extent, they are known as public enemies and they are known as disturbers of the peace. And so again, if we try to interpret these words of Mary's in practical terms, we will be disappointed again, because we find that in this sense it did not happen like that either. So how are we to understand it then? In what way did God scatter with his arm the proud, the mighty, the rich? In what sense does God exalt the lowly and the hungry? Well, of course, these things, my friends, as with all of Scripture, must be spiritually understood. And what we can understand here is that which the First Corinthian epistle speaks of with such clarity, where it tells us about the nature of God's dealings, and it tells us something of the nature of God's unconditional election, and it tells us something of the nature of God's works of grace. And here we are told, and the apostle would have us to make an assessment, because he says the facts will bear it out, and what little we know perhaps of the true Christians throughout the generations, it will attest the truth of these words, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see, my friends, the fact of the matter is, and it has been the case throughout the entirety of human history, that those who had wealth, those who have means, Those who have prominence, those who have prestige, generally do very well by it. And it does bring them advancement, and it is perhaps self-perpetuating, and it does bring them comfort and ease, and that it does deliver them from hunger and from other perils, and that it does, in a human and practical sense, bring all manner of comforts, and that money in that sense does buy happiness, if we are to reckon happiness in financial or materialistic terms. But it counts for nothing in spiritual terms. Indeed, my friends, we would say that it is a very real disadvantage in matters of spiritual blessing and favor. For God is pleased, for reasons known best to him, to extend his grace and his goodness to them that are least, to them that are generally neglected and despised by the world, to those who are reckoned to be not. Because you see, God desires to magnify himself and his own works and ways by these things. And if it were the case that the rich, the mighty, the proud, the noble, the exalted were saved and received spiritual favor and could purchase unto themselves some sort of spiritual inheritance, why, think how this would increase them in their pride. And they could say, well, look what I have obtained unto myself, and look, I have these spiritual favors and blessings because of who I am, and because of who my parents are, and because of the name that I have, and because of the wealth or the prosperity or the social station which is mine. This is how I have attained unto heaven. This is how I have attained unto spiritual blessings. When, of course, it is nothing of the kind. It is all of the grace of God. And the grace of God is the more magnified, and the power of God is the more apparent when it is extended unto the least and the lowest, and to those who are without means and without name and title and without wealth and power and prosperity. Then it is that the wonder-working power of God, the miraculous power of God, the strength of his arm is more abundantly seen. And this is what God is pleased to do to a remnant amongst humanity, very often a despised and unknown, a generally anonymous remnant of humanity. And these, says God, these, says 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And indeed, what a subversion of human expectations and of the human order of things there is in the matter of the gospel and of salvation. And how many there were in the days when the gospel age dawned who thought that their position, that their religious offices, that their high station would attain favors for them in the kingdom of God as they saw it. The Herodians thought that they would receive divine favors. The Pharisees thought it would come to them. The Sadducees thought it would come to them. And so we might go on. The Canaanites and Zealots thought that they would attain unto it by their force of arms and by their means. And yet all would be disappointed. For the gospel was not to be found with these, and salvation was not to be found in these, and it would not be given exclusively to these. But rather, God would extend his mercy and grace to the likes of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and to those poor disciples there in Galilee. And so it would go on in this fashion and in this way of things. Whilst those who might have imagined themselves, you see, imagination of their hearts comes into this, those who might have thought themselves right in the line of spiritual blessing and might have thought to themselves that they, by what they had and who they were bound to be recipients, bound to be inheritors of the kingdom of God, whatever form it might take. how disappointed they would be, and how it has continued and proved to be the case throughout human history, throughout church history. But I believe we might extend this definition and this expression in our text even further, because we know that there are other forces to be reckoned with that are characterized by pride and that are characterized by might. And here I am not speaking of any class of human persons, not speaking of any particular section of human society, but speaking now of principalities and powers and of forces of spiritual wickedness. And we know that our adversary, the devil, is great in power, because the scriptures tell us so. And we know that he has ever been characterized by pride, as the prophecy of Isaiah and as the letter to Timothy tells us. This is a predominant feature and fact concerning our adversary, the devil. And we know that it was that sin of pride that made a devil of him. And we know what pride he continues to have and vaunts himself against God and likes to consider himself the God of this world and imagines that he might supplant the position of God in the place and in the minds of God's creatures. And we know that he goes still further and likes to claim and likes to have us think that he has the power of death and that on that account we should be subject to him. And yet how God in his gospel proves the devil to be predominant and to be preeminent in one thing and one thing only, namely lies, and namely deception. For that those things which he claims concerning himself, those things which he would claim concerning sin and death, are profoundly untrue. And that he who is this embodiment of pride is that one whom God has scattered, and that mighty one whom God hath put down from his seat in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth to destroy him that laid claim to the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver them who, through fear of that, had been all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is what God has done. This is the strength he has showed with his arm to displace the devil and to scatter his pride and to send him empty away as pertains to his people, to that elect whom God is pleased to save, of whom he has lost none and will lose none. In this, the devil has been displaced, has been unseated, has been frustrated and disappointed. Such is the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst those who seem to be in the very grip of Satan's power, those who seem to be in thrall to him, a remnant of human society so steeped in sin, so sold into sin, so much the citizens of the city of destruction, these lowly ones, these humble ones, these ones taken captive by the devil at his will, should be released, should be delivered, should be saved from that state of bondage, and should be brought nigh unto God, should be exalted to a higher degree than anything the devil ever knew or sought to seize unto himself. This is what God has done. This is the reversal which he has made through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, I think there is still a third way in which we might interpret these words. And we might speak more generally about these themes of pride and might and wealth, and speak of them as vices in the human heart, and that which we are all susceptible to in and of ourselves. And there is this about us all, whatever our social position might be, whatever our state of wealth or prosperity in material things, we are still all subject to pride. We are still all inclined to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are equally inclined with the Laodiceans to think ourselves as rich and in need of nothing, and how God needs to go to work in us in that work of salvation, to scatter these things, to scatter pride from the imagination of our hearts, to unseat that sense of might or self-worth to which we are each one so susceptible, to teach us that we are not so rich, not so finely clothed, not so clear-sighted as we like to imagine ourselves to be, but are in fact the very opposite of these things, that we are sinners of the deepest dye, that we are without power, that we are without strength, that we are without means, that we have not those things which we like to claim or think ourselves to have by nature, that we have nothing with which to earn or to win or to buy his favour, but we are poor and blind and naked. These are the things which God does in conviction and in conversion. These are the vices that he is pleased to dispel from us. These are the illusions which he is pleased to scatter from our minds, to disabuse us of these self-conceits which we have. He scatters pride. He unseats self-worth and a sense of might. He shows us the paucity of our professed riches and reduces us to a state of lowliness and reduces us to a state of penury and poverty, and to feel our need of him and to feel our emptiness in the absence of him, and to feel our hunger and to feel our want and to feel our need. And then from this position he is pleased to raise us and to bring us. And he is, in his wonder-working way and in his mercy and in his grace, he brings us down that he may raise us up. He saves us from ourselves that we might be saved in his Son. He gives us that sense of hunger and of poverty that he might feed us, that he might enrich us. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And here Mary, you see, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is caused to look back still further into the past, and indeed further back even than time itself, and to reflect upon the fact that all these things that God does and the salvation that he would bestow is all on the basis of a covenant, of a contract, of an agreement which God has made. Not one that he made merely with the patriarchs of old, not one that he made only with Abraham or with Jacob, with Israel, but an eternal covenant, ordered in all things and sure, greater and more significant than any of its earthly iterations as expressed to Adam or to Noah, or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or to David. An eternal covenant. A covenant which God himself has made. Promises which he has decreed concerning eternity and immortality to be brought unto them that attain unto his high and holy standard of righteousness, of which his Old Testament law was but a sample and but a faint description. A covenant, of course, which we could never have hoped to fulfill the terms of or to meet the conditions of, and yet a covenant which has an underwriter, a covenant which has a guarantor, a covenant which has a surety involved in it, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And this covenant, this eternal covenant, is the covenant which God has in a perpetual remembrance. You see, when the scriptures speak, as they do here in verse 54, of God remembering his mercy, of God remembering that which he has spoken on former occasions, we should not for a moment imagine that somehow God had forgotten it, that perhaps there were promises which he spoke in the past by the prophets, that he spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but then somehow that they slipped his divine mind and attention, and nothing was done about them for a long period of time due to neglect or due to forgetfulness. Because you see, such a thing cannot be so with God, because God is eternal, and because God is the great I Am, and because God occupies past, present, and future equally. So it is not a case of things passing out of God's divine notice or of some lapse in his attention. God knows his own words. He knows the past as he does the present, as he does the future. There is no forgetfulness with him. There cannot be. And thus, when we hear or read of God remembering his mercy, God remembering that which he has spoken, we could perhaps better understand it as God fulfilling his word, as God making good upon his word, as God putting into practice that which he had formerly declared by his prophets. And this, of course, is precisely what we find in this gospel age. God had spoken covenants in times past. He had made known his ways and his purposes unto the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, here called Israel. And he sends forth his help and he sends forth his mercy, because that is what God has promised to do, and because that is part of that covenant which he has been pleased to make. If we are in any doubt as to what it is that God spake in times past to the fathers, that he spake to Abraham, we need not be in any doubt, for we have the best and fullest explanation of it given us in Scripture itself. And here in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explores the covenant made to Abraham, the promises made to the patriarchs of old, and exactly what they meant, and exactly who they apply unto. And here he says in Galatians chapter 3, reiterating something of the covenants made to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, he tells us that God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Well, what was the meaning of those words and what was the sense of them? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That the blessings, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And, says Paul, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And here you see that is reiterated, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, what was meant by that word, or who was intended by that word? Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, says Galatians 3, verse 16. He saith not, "And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. You see, my friends, the promise which God had made, the covenant which he made, pertained to one who would come after Abraham, who would descend, genetically or genealogically speaking at least, from Abraham's line, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the promises of the covenants would be made real and be made actual unto those that believe. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians goes on to say. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, you see, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, my friends, even such a humble and unschooled person as Mary was caused to see this glorious truth, that God was sending his Son into the world to accomplish this great end and purpose, to bring these blessings down, to help his servants in remembrance of his mercy, to make good on that which he had spoken unto the fathers, which he had expounded unto Abraham. That gospel which was preached from ancient time was now being made known and coming to pass in reality, that you and I might likewise be saved ourselves, that we by faith might share in those blessings spoken of unto Abraham, that we might be reckoned as part of that seed and part of the recipients of the promise and incorporated in that covenant, that we might be Christ's, that we might be heirs according to the promise. Oh, may we be blessed in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. And now we join together to sing the hymn number 68. The hymn number 68. Praise ye Jehovah, praise the Lord most holy, who cheers the contrite, girds with strength the weak. Praise him who will with glory crown the lowly, and with salvation beautify the meek. The hymn number 68. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.